John 13:20, right? Okay, we're looking at the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and I believe we're in verse 16. Now, we're talking about these seven stars being in the right hand of Christ. Let me read that to you again. Chapter 1 and verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the strength of the sun, was as the sun that shineth in his strength. Okay, so what we're talking about, these seven stars in his right hand. Now, some were wondering why I was calling them angels or referring to them as angels and then tying them in with ministers. Well, we'll see that a little bit later when we get down to verse 20. But just suffice it to say that I do not think that it's talking about angelic spirits here. When it calls them angels, it's talking about human messengers and not spirit messengers. Well, we were talking about these seven stars in the right hand, and we were saying that, number one, that it indicates that they are under the authority of Jesus and not under the authority of the people. Secondly, that they share in the very authority of Jesus. And then thirdly, that they are under his protection and care. And did I mention that? They are under his protection and care. And so they would be his ministers there in his right hand under his protection and care and control. And so we read in John chapter 10 and verse 28, John 10, verse 28, that no man shall pluck them out of my hand. And there he's talking about his people being like sheep. But if you're in the right hand of Jesus, no one can pluck you out of his hand. And then in Psalm chapter 105 and verse 15, Psalm 105 and verse 15, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm, because they're in the very right hand of Jesus Christ. Now also, let me give you a couple scriptures that illustrate that stars often refer to saints and especially ministering saints, excuse me. And they are, as it were, celestial lights to chart the course of God's church. For example, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. It's talking about those godly saints that turn many to righteousness. Now that would be the calling of a pastor or the calling of a minister, just like these seven stars are in his right hand, and they're going to be turning many to righteousness. And then compare that with Jude and verse 13. Jude, verse 13, where we read about false ministers. And it says, they are wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They're not in the right hand of Jesus. They are wandering stars. They look like they have the light of God, but if you follow them, they'll lead you away from Jesus because they're a wandering star. So don't set your course by the wandering stars because they'll cause you to wander. But set your course and establish your chart according to the seven stars that are in his right hand. Well, then it goes on to say in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 16, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The sharp two-edged sword. This is actually a special type of sword. It's the Greek word rhomphaia. Spelled like this. And that's spelled R-H-O-M-P-H-A-I-A. And it's actually a long and a broad sword or a saber. It's a two-edged sword, like it says right here. So it's a long, broad sword. Now we find in the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 15, that there's going to be a sword that's going to come out of the mouth of Christ that's going to slay the armies at the Battle of Armageddon, at the Second Coming. That's chapter 19 and verse 15. Now I believe that this sword represents the Word of God that is coming out of the mouth of Christ. He's standing here, and there is a sharp, two-edged sword that's coming out of his mouth. His mouth is like a sharp two-edged sword, and that's representing the Word of God which proceeds out of his mouth. And of course, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword that's able to pierce asunder and divide asunder between the soul and the spirit. And we find that it's going to be the Word of God that's going to judge man, the words that come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. So let me read John chapter 12 and verse 48 here. John chapter 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so what is going to judge us? The word that proceeds out of his mouth. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, notice that the Bible says that this is a two-edged sword. It has two edges to it. And I think that we can perhaps draw a picture here, although I'm not necessarily saying that this is exactly what's in view. But perhaps we could say that one edge is for convicting and for judging and for condemning the wicked. One edge of the sword. He's going to cut them off. He's going to judge and condemn them. He's going to destroy and punish them with his sword. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation at the second coming. There's going to be the word that's going to proceed out of his mouth to judge those armies at Armageddon. But the other edge of the sword, how about that? Well, I think that that could apply to the saints of God. That his word is now coming to us to cleanly divide between the soul and the spirit, like we read about in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 is where that scripture is. And he's going to cut off the flesh. He's going to cut off the soulish man from our spirit. And that's a very painful operation. It doesn't feel good. He doesn't use Novocaine sometimes. He just takes that sword and he cuts that flesh right off of you. And sometimes it's a painful thing. But it's better than getting the other edge of the sword. It's much better than getting the other edge of the sword. And so it's good to have that cutting off of the flesh so that the spirit man can thrive. Well, then it goes on to say in verse 16 that his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength, or its strength. So his face now is shining with the brilliancy of the sun. And at last, John is looking at the very face of Jesus Christ himself. And he sees it as though it's like the light of the sun at its strongest hour. And it's shining in all of its brightness and all of its splendor, revealing the very effulgence of the divine glory and the light of Jesus Christ that's dwelling within him. And we know that Jesus is like the sun because of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. It talks about the Son of Righteousness that shall arise with healing on his wings. And it calls him an S-U-N, Son of Righteousness. And remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when James and Peter and John were there, and they saw the radiance and the glory of Christ as he was transfigured before them. And there it talks about that his face again was glowing with such dazzling brilliance that John and the other disciples were actually laying on their faces there on that Mount of Transfiguration. And they could not look upon that face for a very long period of time. Well, at this point in time, something happens to John. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. And so now he's overcome by awe. He's overcome by fear at the sight of Jesus Christ, and he actually collapses as one that is dead. And you see, this would happen to anyone in this room. There's no man on the face of this earth that could ever live in this mortal flesh and look upon Christ and just stand there and just keep on looking at him. That would not happen. All of us would fall upon our face. And this is the pattern of every man of God that you read about in the Bible. No matter how righteous they were, no matter how godly they were, they always fell on their face before the Lord. Let me give you a short list of scriptures. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 3. Godly Abraham ended up in the dust, ended up in his face before the Lord when God visited him. That's Genesis chapter 17 and verse 3. Judges verse 13, or chapter 13 and verse 20. In Judges 13 and verse 20, godly Manoah, where did he end up? On his face before the Lord. Ezekiel, that seemed to be about his posture about half of his ministry. You read about it over and over again. He's on his face again. I'll mention just one place. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 23. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 23. And then Daniel, same thing. Fell on his face. Even when angels appeared to him, he was on his face again. And there were times when there was no strength left in him. He couldn't even get up. He couldn't minister. He couldn't even carry out the vision or anything. And he had to actually be strengthened to carry on. And that's Daniel chapter 8 and verse 17. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 17. How about Job? Job chapter 42 verses 5 through 6. Job 42, 5 through 6. You know, the whole book of Job almost, for 40 chapters, Job is standing there declaring his innocence and his righteousness over and over again. And he was innocent and he was righteous. But he did not, in all of his justification, he did not seek to justify God. He actually was accusing God. And all of a sudden, the whirlwind came, and God started asking him some very pointed questions, like, Job, can you create Leviathan that is swimming out here in the ocean? And Job, can you make the goats that play on the mountainsides? And Job, can you bring the wind out of the treasuries of heaven? And Job, can you cause these flowers to grow where no man will see them? And Job, and Job, and Job, and Job. And all of a sudden, Job said, I've spoken once, but I will not speak again. And he repented in dust and in ashes before the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, we think of Isaiah, the prophet of God. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. See? And then Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 and verse 12, the father of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1 verse 12. And the Bible talks about he and his wife, they were godly, they were blameless, they walked according to the laws of God, they were just, they feared the Lord. And yet when just an angel of the Lord appeared to him, he was greatly troubled and ended up in this place of awe before the Lord. And of course, Peter, Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, when Peter was out fishing and they were unsuccessful, and the Lord said to Peter, well, let your net out for a draught. And he brought it in, it was full of fish, and he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And so these are God's best, as it were. These are his champions of the faith, and all of them ended up on their face before the Lord. That's Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. Well, notice what Jesus did at that point in time. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. That same all-powerful right hand which held those seven stars also now brings comfort and assurance to John. And God says to him, Jesus says to him, fear not. And you know, the Lord says that some 80 times in the Word of God. Some 80 times the Bible says to fear not. But always note that whenever the Bible says to fear not, it's not talking to those who are walking contrary to God. It's always talking to the righteous. Those who have been humbled like John has been humbled here, who really see how weak and how nothing they are, it is to them that God says fear not. But to the wicked, God would never say fear not, because they will fear before the Lord when they stand before him. But to John, Jesus comforts him and assures him. And then we read in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. So he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Now, obviously the man, Christ Jesus, is now talking. The humanity is being stressed, because God is the living one. God has not died, but Jesus Christ the man. Jesus died in the flesh. And so he that liveth and was dead, but now is alive forevermore. This is literally, and look, living am I into the ages of the ages. This is kind of like Jesus standing right there and says, look, John, remember me? You remember me, the crucified Nazarene? I'm alive. I'm living into the ages of the ages. I'm alive, John. This is me. It's like John didn't recognize him maybe at first. And Jesus is saying, yes, this is me. And so we find in the Word of God that he is the victor over all death. He is the victor over all death. That's what's being stressed here. He is the living one. He is the source of all life. And he has emerged from the domain of death. And now he's announcing that he lives, never again to die. In fact, let me just point out to your attention, maybe it has slipped your memory, how complete and total of a victory Jesus has really triumphed over death. He is going to catch up the saints of God in the last days alive. And they are never going to have to experience death. That is, the live who are caught up in the rapture. And the Bible talks about that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, that enemy is not yet fully destroyed, because every saint of God, except for Enoch and Elijah, have died. They have died. But the last enemy to be destroyed, to show how victorious Christ is over death, is going to be our physical death at the time of the rapture, should we go on to live at the time of the rapture. And so we read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51 through verse 52. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and verse 52. That Jesus is going to rout the enemy at the time of the rapture, and the last enemy to be destroyed is going to be death. Now, again, Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. Romans 6, 9. Paul said, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And then I love Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. Acts 2:24. It talks about God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Jesus was in the very agony of death. The Bible tells you that. But death could not hold Jesus. You know, the devil tried. You know that the devil tried with all of his legion of demons. They tried to hold Jesus in death, but they could not do it. And the Bible talks about they could not hold Jesus Christ in their power because he rotted death. And death had no more authority over him. Now, that's good news for Jesus Christ. But where does that put us? Well, it goes on to say that he now has the keys. Look at verse 16, or verse 18, excuse me. And he now has the keys of hell and of death. And actually, the King James has reversed the translation here. It should read like this, that he has the keys of death, death comes first, and then of hell. And hell really should be translated as Hades. It's not talking now about Gehenna, although that would be the eventual outcome of all this if you were wicked. So the idea literally here is of death and of Hades, H-A-D-E-S. So death comes before Hades. In other words, you have to physically die before Hades can claim you. Once you physically die, then you pass into the domain of Hades. And the idea is that people enter Hades through death. And really, that's a fearful thought when man has, as it were, a calendar date with death. And every man does. Every man has a date with death. And they have nothing that can intervene when that calendar day rolls around. When God has ordained this day for this individual to die, and when they breathe their last breath, that's it. And death and Hades claim them. And they can't decide, well, I want to buy some more time. No, they can't buy any more time because their hour is now expired. But Jesus has the keys of death and of Hades. And we're going to look at this. We're going to really see what's involved here. I want to mention a brief study on Hades, just for the benefit of those of you who perhaps might not be fully aware of all these different aspects. So let's look at a brief study on Hades here. First of all, we find, we're going to look at a number of points now, that when we talk about this realm called Hades, that it is not the place of final eternal punishment that we really think of when we think of hell. It's not commensurate, or it's not equal with the hell that we often think of. Actually, the hell that we are thinking of is another place called Gehenna that the Bible talks about. And unfortunately, the King James took a couple of different Greek words and translated them the same way. And they should not have done that because they've obscured the whole matter. Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A. Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament. 12 times in the New Testament. It's called the lake of fire 5 times, and it's called outer darkness 8 times. So when the Bible talks about the lake of fire and the outer darkness, it's talking about Gehenna. But Gehenna is something that happens after you are in Hades. So we'll look at that in a little bit here. Now, to go on with Hades, Hades was a place of detainment for souls when you die, and the spirits of dead. And what it means literally is the unseen place. The unseen place. The place that you cannot see. It's outside this physical realm. It's in the spiritual realm. Your soul and your spirit go there. Or at least they went there if you were righteous or wicked in the Old Testament, and if you're wicked now in this New Testament time. Now, it's the same place that's called Sheol in the Old Testament. When the Bible talks about Hades, the same place that's called Sheol. That's spelled S-H-E-O-L, Sheol. Now, before Jesus paid the debt for our sin, before the Lamb of God gave his life for us, we find that all went there. Every man went there. David went there, Abraham went there, as well as the wicked. All went there. And there was a gulf fixed between the righteous compartment or righteous section or righteous grouping and the wicked grouping. And we see that in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16 and verse 22 and verse 23. Luke chapter 16, verse 22. And there we find that when Lazarus died, and he was the poor man, and when he died, he went into the place of Abraham's bosom. And there was a great gulf fixed between him and Abraham and the wicked man that was on the other side. And the wicked man was in the flames. He was in a place of torment. But Lazarus and Abraham were in a place of blessing and a place of favor. Now, when Jesus died, he went to Hades. And there are many scriptures that tell you that he went to Hades. Acts chapter 2, I think of, and other places too. But Jesus went to Hades, and he preached to the spirits in prison there. And he proclaimed deliverance to them. This is found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19. Now, I don't think he went to the unrighteous. My personal opinion is that he went to the righteous there to announce to them and to proclaim to them that the sacrifice had now been paid and that they were going to be released from Hades. That's 1 Peter 3:19. And then when he ascended up on high, the Bible says that he led the captives captive. He took those who were captive in Hades, and he took them captive, and he led them in love into heaven. And that's Ephesians chapter 4, 8 through 10. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. So he led the righteous dead captive in love. And so what that left then, that left the unrighteous section of Hades still in existence. So that when someone dies now, that's where they go. They don't go to the final lake of fire yet because judgment day has not yet taken place. And then after they stand before God on judgment day, at that point in time, if their name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, then they are cast into Gehenna or the lake of fire. So when the wicked die now, they do go to Hades. But when the righteous die now, they don't go to Hades. Rather, they go to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And incidentally, if you're wondering, well, why couldn't the righteous in the Old Testament, why couldn't they just go to be with the Lord? The answer is simple. Christ had not yet died. And the blood of bullocks and the blood of lambs could not atone for sins. They were a provision until Christ came, but David was not legally declared righteous by the lamb blood, by the lamb's blood or by the lamb of a bullock. But when Jesus died and paid the price, he then was declared righteous and could then be in the presence of God. Now, Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. Luke 23 and verse 43. There it talks about the part of Hades where the righteous were was called paradise. Paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise," which indicates that Christ went to the righteous section of Sheol, not to the unrighteous section. That certainly would be no blessing or no promise to the repentant thief on the cross if Christ immediately went to torment into the unrighteous section of Sheol and said, "Well, this day shalt thou be with me in torment." I mean, what type of promise would that be? It had to be a place of blessing. But we find that this paradise was caught up when Christ ascended to heaven because he paid the ransom for the righteous souls that were there. You say, well, how do I know paradise was caught up? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 4. Paul was caught up into paradise. He was caught up into paradise and he received a vision of the Lord. And so paradise is no longer now in the heart of the earth, which is where Sheol is. So when the righteous die, they immediately enter into the presence of God, though they do not now have a glorified body. David and the others do not yet now have a glorified body. They'll receive a glorified body either at the rapture or down at the end of the millennium, one of those two periods of time. And so they have not yet been resurrected from the dead, but their spirits and their souls are there in the presence of God, worshiping God. So now only the unsaved go to Hades. And so it's referring now to a dwelling place of the wicked. Now, the significant thing here is that Jesus has the keys of death and of Hades. And I'm going to talk about that in just a second. Are there any questions about what I just got done saying? Yes.
Do you believe that Elijah was caught up and then went to Hades?
No, evidently he's an exception now. He and Enoch were exceptions to the rule. So I don't... Well, you know, I suppose I can't really dogmatically answer that. It says they were caught up to be with the Lord. And what he's wondering is, did they go to the righteous section of Sheol, paradise, or directly into the presence of God? Isn't that what you're wondering? I suppose I really don't know. I suppose some have, but you're talking about an area that probably the Bible doesn't say much about. Pastor Barnett might have an opinion on that. Might be a good one to ship him, but I really don't know. Yes? Well, that was a symbolic place. Jesus talked about the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Remember that? It's Matthew chapter 12. Even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then if you read in Acts chapter 2, it talks about God will not suffer his soul to remain in corruption and in Hades. And so he was in the heart of the earth. Now, I don't think it's a physical place in the middle of the earth. It was a spiritual place. But they called it figuratively being in the heart of the earth. But when Paul talked about paradise, he talked about it being a place that was now caught up, that he was caught up into. So evidently it's a different place now. See? And really what you're talking about are states of the wicked and the righteous. Not so much a place like a room, but states of the wicked and the righteous. Yes. Well, Sheol, it depends what period of time you're talking about. It Sheol just simply means, it's the same place as Hades. It means the unseen place, and it's talking about the place that people went to when they died. And before Christ, the righteous and the wicked both went there, but it was separated by a great gulf, so that there was a righteous section and a wicked section. And if you were righteous, if you knew the Lord and were trusting in the sacrifices, then you went to the righteous section. But if you were wicked, you went to the wicked section. But when Christ ascended, the Bible says he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And so he took those who were in the righteous section captive to him, so that now we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when a man dies now, you would go to be with the Lord if you knew the Lord. Now, if you did not know the Lord, you would go to Sheol or go to Hades. Yes. Sheol is the Old Testament word. It's the Hebrew word. Hades is the Greek word. And it's different than Gehenna, the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the final place of resting for the wicked. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. It's not like the final place of torment, but it is in that the rich man, remember, was in the flames in Luke chapter 16. And that's more than just a parable. I mean, Jesus didn't give parables based on falsehood. So that's a parable based on true facts. And so this man was in a place of torment, and remember he cried out, he said, if I could have just a drop of water on my tongue. And then he said, Lord, send back others to warn my brothers. And Jesus said, well, they've got Moses and the law, and if they won't believe them, they won't believe anyone that came back from the dead again. See? And so it was a place of torment. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, but it would be referring to those who were in the bride position that are raised as the dead. See, there's a bride position for the dead and the living. And it's not like everyone that has died will then be resurrected and be caught up to be with the Lord. But rather those, and we'll look at this later when we study the rapture, but rather those in the bride position will be resurrected from the dead and receive the glorified body. So that the same requirements that are required for those that are alive, as far as being the bride, is also required for those who are dead. This is where Paul talks about he desires the out-resurrection out from among the dead. And it's talking about the out-resurrection of the righteous dead out from amongst the other righteous dead. And we'll look at that later on. So that means that the rest of those that are in heaven that were not resurrected at the time of the rapture then will be resurrected down at the end of the millennium and receive their glorified body then, from what I can ascertain in the Bible. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
But is there a separation between, I mean, this is just bride and guest right now, right? As it were. The people who are in the bride company of the past and the guest, they're there right now, right?
In heaven?
Yes.
Well, now, the tribulation church, particularly when you talk about the guests, now you're talking about those who go through the tribulation and who come in right after the bride. And so they are resurrected down at the end of the tribulation, 3.5 years. So that whole tribulation church is resurrected at the end of the tribulation and would receive glorified bodies then and come in as the guests. But then you've still got a large number of saints that don't have glorified bodies. But see, what we're doing, we're starting to talk about a realm that we cannot relate to. Because what we're picturing now in our minds, I know, the image is in your mind like it's in mine. You see these spirits floating around. You know, that's about the best your mind can do. And you say, well, they're deprived. I mean, they just can't express themselves or whatever. Well, believe me that they're in glory, and they're loving every minute of it. But God is going to give them a glorified body to express their spirit and soul through. And what it's talking about is that there are different times. And the time that you're resurrected just depends on your commitment to God. And that's part of the reward. Part of the reward that you receive is receiving a glorified body at the time of the rapture rather than some later period of time. See, it's part of the reward, part of the glory that you receive. But maybe that will become clearer as we study on here. Okay, now notice also in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13, the Bible talks about death and hell. Now, this is death and Hades are going to have to deliver up the dead in them. And this is the time of the judgment day, right after the millennium, and all the unrighteous dead from all of history are going to be detained in Hades until the judgment day. And you can write that down if you want to. You can read it on your own. I'm not going to take the time to read it. Chapter 20 and verse 13. I want to get back to our passage here, though, where we're looking at verse 18. It talks about Jesus has the keys of hell, or Hades, and of death. Now, we mentioned that if you have the keys of death and Hades, you have authority and access, if you have the keys to that. What the keys symbolize are really two things. Number one, access. You have access to that. But number two, you have the authority. You have authority over that. For example, if I have the keys to this room and this room is locked up, then if someone's given me those keys, I have access to the room, but I also have authority to come into this room, or they wouldn't have given me the keys. Now, let me mention a couple of things about this authority and access. First of all, Jesus had authority to go into Sheol, or to go into Hades, and to come out. And that's exactly what he did. He went into Sheol, he went into Hades for 3 days and 3 nights, and then he came out, and he had the authority to come out. And there, I suppose, may have been maybe demons that maybe tried to perhaps stand around or whatever to try to bar the door. But when Jesus came walking towards the door, they moved. And Jesus walked right out. And the devil had to move to the side too. They could not keep him in there. And it tells us in John chapter 10, some people wonder, well, did Jesus really have that type of authority as the Son of Man? Look at John chapter 10 and verse 17. Some people maybe haven't looked at the resurrection of Christ in this light. But here's what he says in John chapter 10, verse 17. It says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Father gave him a key, and he had that key of death and of Hades. And he came into Hades, but he walked right back out again. But secondly, and I think this is even more glorious, he also had the authority to open the door to those he wanted to let out. He had the authority to let out those that he wanted to. He had paid the price for them. And so there's the devil saying, now wait a minute, you can't take, they've been in here for thousands of years now, you can't. And then all of a sudden the devil saw, well, this is Jesus that has the key, and he's got the blood, and Abraham is covered with the blood, and David is covered with the blood, and he had no authority to keep Abraham anymore. He had no authority to keep Moses, and so Jesus had the authority to open the door to those he wanted to let out. And that's why in Luke chapter 4 And verse 18, when Christ gave his inaugural address at the commencement of his messianic ministry, I'm sure that the people did not grasp the significance of what he said. He said, I've come to preach deliverance to the captives. And we've always thought, well, that means on the earth. Yes, in earth and in Hades too. He came to preach deliverance to the captives. That was his whole goal, his whole ministry. His ministry did not end after his crucifixion on the cross. It kept on going. It's still going today even. And let me go on to say that when he has the keys, it also means he has the authority to shut others in and to lock them in, and it's a righteous judgment that he has. He has that authority. He has the keys of death and of Hades. Now, if you're wondering, well, who had the keys of death and Hades before Jesus took them? This might sound shocking, but Satan had those keys. Now, I know that God is sovereign, and God ultimately had the authority. That's true. But someone had to have the keys of death and Hades before Christ did, and I believe that's Satan. Let me read you Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Let me see if I can't prove this point. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so notice now, it says that Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, or you could say the authority of death. And so Jesus now has the authority. So really what happened is like the devil was walking around with a set of janitor keys clanging off his belt, and Jesus tore them off of his belt. And what could the devil do? I mean, he could do nothing. When Jesus is a billion times more powerful than him, Jesus took the keys from the devil and put them on his belt. And so the devil doesn't have them on his belt anymore. And so Christ has the power to send certain people to Hades, and when they die, they go to Hades. And then the devil, of course, has the authority to detain them there, but it's ultimately an authority that Christ really has. Now, with this, you might compare Jude verse 9. If you're wondering about the devil really having power over an individual, especially before the time of Christ, Jude verse 9, I won't read it there, but it's talking about Michael the archangel durst not bring railing accusation against the devil concerning the body of Moses, but simply rebuked him in the name of the Lord. Remember that account? And so there was a contest between Michael the archangel and the devil over the body of Moses. You see, the devil was claiming the body of Moses, and Michael the archangel was rebuking him. And so the devil did have a certain amount of authority over individuals when they died in the Old Testament. And so we find that Jesus Christ, and oh, this is glorious, subjected himself to death and then actually entered Hades, the place of departed spirits, but neither death nor Hades could hold their prey. They could not hold Christ. And he broke their fetters and wrested from Satan the keys of death and Hades and then burst from the grave in triumphant resurrection, never again to taste of death again, but to live forevermore. And so the Bible says that he is the living one. He's alive and he lives into the ages of ages. And I think when he's telling John, John, I've got the keys now, I think that's a message of good news to John, that he would now be with the Lord. And so I think really that's kind of the climax of the vision of Jesus Christ that John saw here, is that Jesus has got the keys to death and to Hades itself. And that just shows you how much Jesus really triumphed at Calvary's cross. Well, reading on, we read verse 19. Jesus gives him a little command here. He says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so God now is telling him to write these things, just to let us know that this vision and this writing now are direct from God. And notice that there are three categories. There are the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, what does it mean when John is told to write the things which thou hast seen? It's past tense. Probably it's referring to all that he had seen up to this point in the vision. That is all of chapter 1. All that he has seen of the glorified Christ, all that he has experienced in this chapter 1, all that he has seen, he is to write it. He is to record it under the inspiration of God. But then it says the things which are. Record the things which are. I believe that this would point to the conditions and the state of the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. For they were in existence at that period of time in history. And so in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Christ actually gives an analysis of those seven churches, and he is to record that analysis of those seven churches. And so that would be the condition and the state of those churches at that point in time, those seven local churches. And then, of course, spiritually, the first church age, Ephesus, had actually already begun to run its course. How about the things which shall be hereafter? That would refer to end time events. End time events. Everything that would refer to a later period of time, which is most of the book of Revelation. So he is also to record that as well. So that which thou hast seen, past tense, present tense, the seven churches, and future tense, which would be the end time events. Okay, let's look at verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Now what God is telling him is to record, to write down the mystery of the seven stars, to write down the mystery of the seven golden lampstands. And then he goes on to say, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we now have an explanation, don't we, of the seven stars which are in the right hand of Christ. The Bible tells you that those seven stars are the seven angels. And then the seven lampstands or candlesticks are the seven churches. Now I want to look at the phrase, the seven stars are the seven angels. Let's look at that, because there's been a fair amount of confusion concerning this point. And of course, immediately when the Bible says the seven stars are the angels, immediately a person thinks of an angelic being or a spirit being. And because of that, a number of people have felt, well, these probably are angels assigned to the seven churches. One angel for each church. However, in my opinion, I do not believe that's really what's being addressed here. I think there's something else that's in view. Let me see if I can't prove my point here. But briefly, what I'm saying is that the seven angels would represent the seven pastors of those seven churches. The seven pastors. And then, ultimately, the pastors and the leaders of the respective seven church ages. First of all, the Greek word for angel is the Greek word angelos. The Greek word angelos, that's spelled A-N-G-E-L-O-S. And actually what angelos means is a messenger. The word angel, of course, in the English is a transliteration of the Greek angelos. It's not a translation, but a transliteration. And so really what the word means, if you translate it, is a messenger. A messenger. And it comes from the Greek word angelo, which means to deliver a message. And so what you have to do, you have to study the context of any passage in the Bible whenever angelos is used, and you have to study the context to see if a spirit is in view, a spirit being, or a man is in view. And there are times when men are in view. And here I believe men are in view. The word angelos is used about 183 times in the New Testament. 183 times. Of those occurrences, 169 times refer to spirit messengers. So the predominant usage is of spirit messengers, 169. And I believe about 14 times human messengers are in view. Human messengers. Let me give you some other verses where angelos is used of men and cannot refer to spirit beings. For example, Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. You need not turn to these passages. Matthew 11, 10. The Bible says, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. The word messenger is angelos. And it's referring to John the Baptist, very clearly. And he is being sent before the face of Jesus Christ. And he is a human messenger. The same thought occurs in Mark chapter 1 and verse 2 and Luke chapter 7 and verse 27. Mark chapter 1, verse 2 and Luke chapter 7, verse 27. And then in Luke chapter 7 and verse 24, John the Baptist in prison sent messengers to Jesus, angeloi, messengers, plural. Luke chapter 7, verse 24. John sent messengers to Jesus. And these are not angelic spirits now, these are human messengers. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 52, Luke chapter 9, verse 52, Jesus sent messengers ahead of him. As he was about to go into Jerusalem, he sent messengers ahead of him. And these are human beings. These are not angelic spirits. And then in James chapter 2 and verse 25, James 2:25, we read about Israel. They sent two spies who hid in the house of Rahab, and she hid them for a period of time. And the Bible calls them messengers. It calls them angels. Now, they were not spirit beings. They were messengers of God. And so what we were saying is that when this word angelos is used, there are times when it does refer to human messengers. And there are a number of scriptural examples of that. Now, it's also interesting, if you look at the Old Testament synonym for angelos. The Old Testament synonym or counterpart is the Hebrew word malach. And it also refers to angelic spirits and human messengers. This is a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, M-A-L-A-K, malach. And it also means messenger, and it's used of spirits and of men. It's used of both individuals. For example, Haggai chapter 1 and verse 13, Haggai speaks of himself as being Yahweh's messenger, a messenger of Yahweh. That's Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. And then in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7, Malachi 2:7. Malachi speaks of the priest as being the messenger of Yahweh. That's Malachi 2:7. And then Malachi 3:1. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, is spoken of as being Yahweh's messenger. Malachi 3:1. So what we're saying is that even in the Old Testament word for angel, malach, is used both of angels and of men, and you've got to look at the context again. Now let me give you a number of reasons why I think the seven angels of the churches are men and not angelic beings. Let me give you a number of reasons here. I suppose about maybe six reasons. Number one, God commands John to write to them. So John is commanded to write to these seven angels. If you notice at the beginning of each one of the little epistles written to them, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus," for example. Chapter 2 and verse 1, it says that. And if you read on, it says, for example, down in verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna," or "to the messenger of the church in Smyrna." And it goes all through those seven church ages, or seven churches, and it addresses it to the messenger, or to the angel. Well, God does not need to communicate to angels by having a man write to them. That's not how God does it. In fact, God has instant communication with the angels in the spirit. He does not take a man and say, now Pastor Barnett, Don Barnett, you write a message and send it to the angels to convey to them what I want to tell them. God doesn't work that way. God speaks directly to the angels, and they know. And so God is writing to these angels, and he's writing a message to them, and John is told to write to them. And remember now, John is an apostle of God. He is over the churches. It's only obvious that God would use him in the chain of command. So God's writing to, or telling John to write these things down, who in turn is in authority over the pastors, and he would write to the pastors and convey the message to them. Now, secondly, we find that the things that John writes about to these messengers or to these angels all have to do with men and not angels. He's giving all kinds of commandments to these messengers or angels, and when you read them, it becomes obvious that angels don't need to do these things. These are written to men. Why would you write them to angels? For example, just one example amongst many. It talks about this in chapter 2 in verse 3 and 4. It says that you've borne and you've had patience, and for my name's sake you've labored. You have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because you've left your first love. Well, you wouldn't be saying that to an angel. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Now it sounds like he's writing to fallen angels or something. And see, it doesn't fit. He's writing to men. Men have fallen. Men have left their first love. That's who he's writing to. Now, thirdly, these messengers have authority over the churches. They're in Jesus' right hand. They are the spokesman for these seven churches. And you see, they're going to convey the message to the churches. So they're in a place of authority, obviously. Well, angels do not have authority over churches. Angels are actually ministering spirits sent to minister to the heirs of salvation. The pastors are in authority over the churches. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, elders, men like that are in authority over the churches, but nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that God has placed angels in authority over the churches. Now, I'm not saying they don't work. I'm not saying they don't have authority. And I'm not saying they don't work with the churches. I'm saying they don't have authority over the churches in a ministerial position. Now, fourthly, these messengers are responsible for the churches. And all the directions to the church are written to them. In fact, all the commendation and all the rebuke is channeled through them. Well, angels are really not responsible to implement directions to the church. They're not really used in that way. They're not really used in that sense. And again, see, that's the position of a pastor. God will lay a message on the heart of the pastor, and the pastor now is God's spokesman. And all rebuke and all commendation now should be channeled through the pastor, and of course through other members of leadership in the assembly. Well, number five, each message is punctuated with that brief statement, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying." Well, you don't need to tell an angel that. If these are written to the seven angels, and then indirectly the churches, you wouldn't need to tell an angel that. They hear perfectly, believe me. If they're an angel of God, they do not have wax in their ears. They obey at the moment that God says to obey, they obey at the drop of a hat. But when God is dealing with men, even if they're a pastor, he's got to say, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying." Because men are slow to hear. Even pastors at times are slow to hear. And then finally, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Another reason. Revelation 22, verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." Now, the whole book of Revelation was given to testify of Jesus Christ in the churches. It does not say that it was given to testify to the angels or given to paint a picture of Jesus Christ to the angels, but rather it is given to us in the churches. Now, let me go on to mention, and I'm going to do this rapidly. You won't have time to write this down, but just for your information, let me mention some scholars that support this viewpoint. First of all, translations. Some translations do render this word angelos as messenger or minister. Young's Literal, Rotherham, Kenneth Wiest, and Weymouth render the word either messenger or minister, although most others do render it as angel. Now, there are a number of commentators that look at this, and they say, well, angelos refers to a man and not an angel, either a chief pastor or the entire eldership, but the leadership in the church, that is the human leadership. So let me mention the commentators, at least the ones I looked at, that agree with this. A.T. Robertson and Barnes and Ellicott and William Kelly and A.R. Fawcett and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Adam Clark, Hendrickson, Lenski, Trench, Seiss, Widener, Walvoord, Newell, Robert Govett, and D.D. Whedon. So many of the commentators look at this, and they agree. They say it cannot refer to angelic spirits, must refer to men. So let me summarize then. Who then are these seven stars in the right hand of God? I think it's a twofold sense. Number one, the seven pastors are the seven local churches that John was writing to in Asia Minor. I think that they are the seven stars in the right hand of God. They were God's messengers to those congregations. And John was told to take the epistle, give it to them, and then they would in turn give it to their assemblies. Number two, I think the seven stars represent all the leaders of God's true church down through the New Testament age. And so God's apostles and God's prophets and God's evangelists, God's pastors and teachers and elders, with God's message for God's people in their day. I think that's who the seven stars are too. Not that we're looking so much at seven distinct men down through a 2,000-year period of time, but rather the seven stars stand for a collective group of God's ministers down through time. And I think that fits a lot better than saying that these are seven angels, and really, how would the angels even really convey these messages to the churches? So I think it's a better way of looking at it. That's my own personal opinion, but I allow you the freedom of your conscience to differ with me, as long as it doesn't come to the test. If it comes to the test, then you'll get it wrong. Cost you something to believe what you believe. Okay, are there any questions that anyone has? Yes. Mm-hmm. You can be excused. Yes. That's true. That's very true.
They do desire to look into salvation, which they do.